Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 19. Please, John chapter 19. John chapter 19 as we prepare for the Lord's table. And John chapter 19 is where we've been in our Lord's Supper Sundays this year. Our words reveal us, don't they? They reveal who we are, what's important to us, what we treasure, what we care about, what we want or what we don't want. So, husbands, if you don't listen to your wife's words, you will not have a joyful marriage. And vice versa, of course. Ladies, if you don't listen to your husband's words, you will likely not have a joyful marriage. When your wife says, "You aren't listening to me," she's not simply expressing that you won't know what the schedule is for tomorrow and you might miss picking up the kids at the right time. She's actually doing something deeper than that. She's pleading with you, "Why don't you listen to me?" When you don't listen to me, it makes me feel what? It makes me feel as if you don't care about me as a person. So when she's working on supper and you're home from work and you're watching the football game or whatever it is on TV and you keep looking at the TV instead of looking at your wife, what are you communicating? You're communicating that she's not important to you. Now, you may realize that, but that's probably what she's inferring. When you don't listen to a person's words, we would suspect that you don't care much about that person themselves. There are seven recorded words or statements of Jesus on the cross, which I have there on your hand, spread across the four Gospels. If you don't listen to these seven words of Jesus, these seven statements of Jesus, you will not have a joyful life, nor a joyful marriage, and you certainly won't have a joy-filled eternity. If you care about Jesus as a person, you will listen to His words. When you care about a person, you listen to what they say. If you care about Jesus, you will listen to His words. When Jesus reached Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where He was crucified outside of Jerusalem, they offered Him wine mixed with myrrh and gall. Now, myrrh, of course, is probably to make it smell better, perhaps taste better. The gall may have been mixed in by some wanted to try and make it more bitter for Jesus. So the gall may have been a cruel addition slipped in. But the wine mixed with a spice, such as myrrh or frankincense, was frequently offered to the victims of crucifixion before they were crucified as an act of mercy, based on the principle from Proverbs chapter 31, verse 6, give alcohol to the one who is about to die. Now, I'm not recommending you start drinking before you die, but it was what we would call the compassionate use of medicine in that day. Before they had morphine and the other sedatives and painkillers, they would often give a person wine or beer to numb some of their pain, make them less aware of how atrocious the pain they were going to experience would be. And so noble Jewish women would often put this wine mixed with myrrh there in order to offer it to the one who was about to be crucified to make the agony slightly more tolerable. In the Talmud, do you know what the Talmud is? Maybe not, but it was basically the Jewish interpretation of the law that became the basis for the Jewish law in Jesus' day, essentially what they should do or not do as a Jewish nation, as Jewish people. So in the Talmud, the book Sanhedrin 43a says this, when a person is led out to be executed, he's given a glass of wine containing a grain of frankincense in order to numb his senses. So when Jesus, after carrying his cross for a time and then collapsing under the weight, and it's carried the rest of the way by Simon of Cyrene, when Jesus gets to the cross, he's offered, it doesn't tell us who offered it to him, but he's offered this wine mixed with myrrh. But astonishingly, he rejects it. He doesn't take it. And we say, that doesn't make any sense. Don't you know what you're about to experience? He did. But he wanted to experience it in the full, with his full senses, not his mind not numbed at all. Just contemplate this morning our Savior's grace and courage that though he knew what he was going to experience in this crucifixion and separation temporarily from his Father as he bore the sins of the world, Jesus was committed to go all the way. He was not going to take the easy way out. He was going to suffer the full consequences for our sins, no painkillers added. Remarkable. And there on your handout with Jesus' seven statements after he is nailed to the cross, you remember that somewhere between 9 and noon, we don't know exactly when, but somewhere early in the crucifixion as he's being mocked and scorned, that he's a Savior who can't save himself. So obviously he can't save anybody else like us. What does he say? He says, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the full extent of the heinousness of their crime. And then, of course, he's mocked by the thieves that were crucified on either side of him who justly deserved to die. And one of them has his heart opened and has a change of course and is born again. And he says, remember me, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. And he rebukes the other thief for mocking Jesus and says, we deserve what we're getting, but this man doesn't deserve it. And so what does Jesus say? He says, today you will be with me in paradise. A wonderful argument here against the doctrine that's gaining in popularity in our day called soul sleep, that we're unconscious after we die until the resurrection. Hogwash. Today you will be with me in paradise, Jesus says. And then the passage that we looked at the last time we observed the Lord's Supper in September. And Jesus notices his mom there. His dad has apparently passed away recently. And he sees John, who was likely his cousin, and he makes provision because he, as the eldest son, is going to die. So he asked John to take care of his mom. And so he says, woman, behold your son. And then he says to John, behold your mother. His third statement on the cross. And then at noon, what transpires? Everything goes black. Supernatural. Middle of the day. You remember a few years ago when we had that eclipse? And it was apocalyptic out. That's not a pleasant feeling when the sky is a yellowish, greenish gray in the middle of the day. Well, this is even beyond that. This is black, like midnight. And notice there under the time column on your handout, we don't have any recorded statements of Jesus from 12 until right close to 3 p.m. Why? He's bearing the full weight of our sin. And the blackness in the universe is a picture of the blackness of our sin. When God is estranged from God, God the Son separated from God the Father just for a brief window, bearing your sin. That's a dark time. But as it gets closer to 3 p.m., Jesus, quoting a psalm, not of despair, but of the recognition that our guilt that is laid on him, he became sin for us, not a sinner, but he became sin for us. Somehow he's bearing the guilt of our sin, and he cries out to his Father that he's estranged from for the first time in all eternity. And he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And perhaps that is the most traumatic part of the crucifixion for Jesus, even more than the physical suffering. Yet after hanging on the cross for 6 hours, Jesus understandably becomes parched, probably dehydrated. And so John tells us what happens next. So let's pick up the account in John's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus sees the end approaching. So John tells us after this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order to fulfill Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." So Jesus knows that all things have already been finished, accomplished. It's the same word that will be used in verse 30 when he declares triumphantly, "It is finished." It has been finished, a declaration of triumph. And this word means a successful completion. A successful completion. You don't need to know Greek, but tetelestai is the word here. Translated, it has been finished. Something has been accomplished with effects going on far into the future that never run out. He says, tetelestai, it has been finished. It means something that's completed successfully. We pray that by God's grace, some of our young adults that are taking the CPA test will be able to say someday, tetelestai, when they get their results in December. It's accomplished. It's finished. I'm a CPA now. It's accomplishing what you set out to do, what you intended to do, or what somebody else intended for you to do. Here, the focus is that Jesus knows that he has accomplished everything the Father wanted him to accomplish in his life and death. So, verse 28, he says, in order to fulfill the Scripture, from a similar word, root word in the original language, to fulfill, to accomplish Scripture. Well, what does that mean? Flip back a couple pages to John chapter 17. Shortly before Jesus is betrayed by Judas and tried and then crucified earlier in the week, he had prayed this wonderful high priestly prayer for those who would be born again. Verse 4, he says to the Father, "I glorified you on the earth." Well, how did you do that? He explains, having accomplished, same word, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Well, what work did God the Father give Jesus to do? Flip back to chapter 5 of John's Gospel. Chapter 5 and verse 36. Jesus is arguing for his equality with God as the Son of God. He's saying, "I am divine. I am God's Son." And so he argues based on John the Baptist, his Father's testimony, the Scripture's testimony about him, and the fourth is the miracles that he did. Notice verse 36. He tells these skeptics, these unbelievers, he says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. I got even something better than John the Baptist witness about me." He says, "For the works which the Father have given me to," same word, "accomplish, the very works that I do, they testify about me that the Father has sent me." He says, "You want to know that I am God's Son sent from God to be your Savior, to be your Messiah?" He says, "Just look at the miracles. Could anybody do this who wasn't God's Son? Healing blind people? Do you realize that we don't see any record of a blind person being healed in the Bible except by Jesus?" He says, "The miracles that I do testify about me." Look at chapter 4. Previously, when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman, whom many Jews sadly despised, he says in verse 34 to this woman, after she had gone to the disciples, after the woman had gone back to bring her friends out to hear Jesus, Disciples have gone into town to get food, and they come back and they say, "Are you hungry?" And I'm paraphrasing, but Jesus says, "No." They're thinking, "How did he get food? Did somebody bring food without us noticing it?" But look at what Jesus said sustained him, what he found nourishment and satisfaction in verse 34. "My food, my nourishment, my satisfaction, what really drives me and motivates me, is to do the will of him who sent me," and to do what? "To accomplish his work." So what did Jesus accomplish? First of all, he had accomplished the Father's miracles. Second, he had accomplished evangelism. Sharing himself with those that need to hear about him. But what else did Jesus accomplish during his life? He completed the Old Testament prophecies, number three. Not only the miracles, not only the gospel sharing, but also the prophecies. So when Jesus says, "I thirst," John tells us Jesus was fulfilling Scripture. Now, what Scripture was being fulfilled? Well, we had seen that previously when the soldiers divided up Jesus' clothing, they were fulfilling what psalm? Psalm 22, verse 18. Where this messianic prophecy said, "They will divide my raiment among them." Well, that prophecy had been fulfilled. But Jesus says another prophecy is being fulfilled when he says, "I am thirsty." Now, it's important for you to recognize, friends, Jesus wasn't making this up just so Scripture would be fulfilled. It's not like he had a moment where he realized, "Oh, yes, there was that other prophecy from Psalms, I'm thirsty," and he makes it up. Obviously, the Son of God wouldn't do that. He wouldn't lie. He was actually very thirsty, and who could blame him after what he'd endured? He was probably dehydrated by this point. Who knows the last time he had had a drop of water come to his lips? But what Jesus is indicating here is that his circumstances, as tragic as they were, actually reflected God's plan for his life. Friends, your circumstances, though you'll never be able to do anything redemptive like Jesus did, that's not the point. But the application here is that your circumstances also reflect God's plan for your lives, as tragic as they are. And Jesus understood Scripture so well that he knew that the circumstances of his death, this seeming tragedy, were all in the Father's good plan. And so he says, "I thirst." What prophecy was he fulfilling? You have to be a pretty good Old Testament scholar to be able to come up with that off the top of your head. I couldn't have come up with it off the top of my head if you'd asked me. But I did study. So it's one of two passages or a combination of both. Psalm 22, verse 15. Where the Messiah was prophesied to say, "My tongue cleaves to my jaw." In other words, I'm really thirsty. Or probably Psalm 69. I'll ask you to turn back to Psalm 69. Hold your place here in John 19, Psalm 69. Another prophecy about the coming Messiah, one who would be sent with God, commissioned as prophet, priest, and king. And in Psalm 69, verse 3, David says, "The Messiah will say, 'I am weary with my crying.'" Do you feel that way sometimes? "My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. My throat is parched." And then verse 21, the answer to this thirst, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Psalm 69, 21. Now go back to John 19. Here we have the fulfillment of this prophecy about Jesus. Verse 29, after Jesus said, "I thirst," the fifth statement here in the Gospels, what are their responses? Verse 29, "A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop, and they brought it up to his mouth." So this jar full of sour wine, meaning vinegar, Why would you have vinegar at a crucifixion? Well, it was a cheap type of wine, not as expensive. And so the soldiers were probably the ones that had it there. So while they were fulfilling their duties of executing the criminal, that they would have something to stay hydrated with. And Jesus doesn't reject it. Why not? Well, one, he's already accomplished the Father's will. And two, this was vinegar. And if it had an alcoholic content, it was diluted. Because do you think that the soldiers were going to run the risk of being drunk on the job and failing? Probably not in this case. So Jesus receives the vinegar, and they get it up to him by putting it on a stalk of hyssop. Kids, you know what hyssop is? It's a flower, purplish flower, and you get a stalk on it. You could dip a sponge there in the vinegar and then put it there on the stalk, perhaps either end. Maybe they impaled it on the stalk end. And contrary to most pictures, most medieval artistic descriptions, Jesus' head was probably not up there at about 11 or 12 feet in the crucifixion. He was probably actually not too far off the ground. That's the best guess. And so they didn't have to get it too high to get it up to his lips. So they put it up to his lips, and unlike the wine mixed with myrrh, he receives this vinegar. Vinegar can be made from grapes, corn, apples, rice, all kinds of things. And so they put it up to his mouth, and he receives it. I think there's another reason that Jesus asks for something to drink at this point. No doubt the relief of his parched throat and dehydration temporarily, but I think he was also lubricating his throat so that nobody missed his final two declarations. Okay? So one of our young adults, we were talking the other day, and they found out I didn't like coffee. And she said, "Oh, I thought you had coffee in your mug on Sundays." No, I don't. What do I have in here? Well, I have water. Why? Because I don't like coffee. And two, because when my throat dries out on a Sunday morning, I lubricate it so that you can hear better what I'm saying. And Jesus lubricates his throat so that nobody will miss what he says next. Look at verse 30. "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.'" Actually, I think it was probably more a loud cry, "It is finished!" Same word, tetelestai. I'm finishing something that will have far-reaching effects forever. Remember, this means to accomplish what you were supposed to do. Jesus is asserting, "I've done the miracles I was sent to do. I've preached the message the Father sent me to preach. I've fulfilled the prophecies I was sent to fulfill. I have made a satisfactory payment for sin. Everything has been completed." He says, "In the shedding of my blood and giving my lifeblood and giving my life here on the cross in the place of sinners," he says, "I have made a satisfactory payment for sin." Not just a satisfactory payment, the one and only satisfactory payment for sin. What is Jesus saying when he says tetelestai? He is saying, "My work is finished. Nothing else remains," as our song said, "since Jesus has died. Nothing else remains to be done. I have completed the work necessary for you to be made right with my Heavenly Father. My sacrificial mission is complete." He's not saying I'm done with everything for all eternity, but he's saying everything that needed to be done to make a satisfactory payment for sin, I have done. And this was not a moan of defeat. This was a loud cry. How do you know that, Pastor Michael? You just making stuff up? No. in Matthew 27:50 and Mark 15:37, they tell us that Jesus uttered a loud cry and then breathed his last. But Matthew and Mark don't tell us what statement that was. Which statement was it? Undoubtedly this one. This is not a cry where Jesus hangs his head in shame and says, I'm done, I give up. Like after the other team lost in the flag football game last night, felt so bad for those guys on the Steelers. The little guy who had their best player who caught everything the season they threw at him and dropped it that would have had the game-tying touchdown, he was sprawled out on the grass lying there crying. Poor little guy. This is not a hanging your head and crying in defeat. This is a loud cry of triumph that the victory has been won. Amen? He says, I have accomplished the work the Father gave me to do. A shout of triumph. I have won. It is done, Jesus says. That's the sixth statement. You say, I don't see the seventh statement. Well, it's not in John's gospel. Luke records it for us, his final statement before his death. In Luke 23:46, Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, where did Jesus get that statement? He got it from Psalm 31. Are you getting the idea that Jesus knew his Bible intimately? He knew his Tanakh, his Old Testament, very intimately. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's from Psalm 31, verse 5. And many pious Jews would say that as an evening prayer before they went to bed. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We need to pray that Jews that are suffering these atrocities right now will sincerely pray that in repentance and entrust themselves to their Heavenly Father. And so don't miss the significance of this. Jesus' last statement, a prayer which many Jews would pray at night before they laid their heads down to sleep, Jesus prays before he bows his head and sleeps the sleep of death. And that's what John tells us there in verse 30. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Death is when the soul departs from the body, according to James 2:26 and Ecclesiastes 12. Death means separation. Separation. The soul is separated from the body. So eternal death is when a person is separated from God eternally. Death means separation. One of the greatest heroes of modern Christian missions is a lady named Darlene Diebler Rose. Have any of you read her book? Forget the title of it off the top of my head. Evidence Not Seen. Thank you. She grew up in Iowa, farm girl. I shouldn't say farm girl. I'm assuming she was because she was from Iowa, but presumably there could be somebody from Iowa, not a farmer, but not many. And when she was 9, she was born again. When she was 10, she surrendered her life to go to the mission field to be whatever God wanted her to be. So when she's 20, she gets married to a missionary and ends up going to the Pacific, to what we would call today, I believe, Indonesia. So this was a primitive mission field, if ever there was one. She was probably the first white lady the locals had ever seen. Certainly the first American they had ever seen. Brutal, brutal place for mission. She's 20 years old, newly married. And to make matters worse, after just 4 years, when she's 24, World War II is escalating, and so the Japanese overrun Indonesia, and she and her husband, Russell, become prisoners of war. To add insult to injury, they're separated from each other. Last time she would see him, and as they're being separated, he reminds her of one of the specific promises of God from the Bible, that God would be with her and would take care of her. Well, he dies shortly thereafter, and she gets word of that when she's in the internment camp. But remarkable story about how she prays to God for one banana and he sends her 92. Good book, worth reading for sure, one of the classic missionary biographies. But over those next years before the Allies liberate Indonesia, she suffers unspeakable atrocities that would have probably made the average person go crazy. Disease, torture, near execution. But she ministers to the ladies and children that are imprisoned there with her, sees many of her friends die, some of her co-workers go crazy. But the Allies come and liberate the prison camp, and when she's released, you know what she has? She doesn't have a husband. She doesn't have anything except the dress she's wearing. That's all she has now. She left with nothing but the clothing she was wearing, but who triumphed there? Was it the Japanese? And this is not an anti-Japanese message. You understand that. But who had triumphed? It wasn't the guards. It wasn't the Japanese. It wasn't the emperor. It was Darlene. She had triumphed. She had won the victory. The victim had become the victor. When Jesus completed his mission, what did he leave with, possession-wise? Nothing. In fact, he didn't have any piece of clothing on because he was crucified naked to add to the shame. Jesus' soul left, and his body was closed with nothing. But he too had triumphed. The victim had become the victor. And the shout of victory is, it has been finished. It is finished. Notice verse 30. Very interesting word choice here that John uses. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Don't just gloss over gave up there. It's the same word that's been used in chapter 18 and 19 when Judas betrayed Jesus, gave him over, when Pilate gave over, when Pilate betrayed him to the Romans, to the will of the Jews, excuse me. So what John is communicating here, when Jesus handed over, delivered over his soul to God, he's reminding us who is in control. It wasn't Pilate, it wasn't the centurion, it certainly wasn't the Jews, it was God the Father. And not just God the Father, but God the Son. Flip back to chapter 10, please, John chapter 10. Jesus had predicted this very thing. Jesus was not some helpless victim that wasn't strong enough to fight back. Jesus had predicted, as the good shepherd would do what? He would lay down his life. He would go to the death to protect his sheep. And notice verse 17, Jesus predicts, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." By the way, if you're ever talking to a Jehovah's Witness and they say, "Who raised Jesus from the dead?" and they think they have you stumped, you can point them to John chapter 10 and say, God the Father and God the Son. Because Jesus says, "I lay my life down and I take it up again." Notice verse 18. "No one has taken away from me." In other words, I'm not a helpless victim here. I'm doing this voluntarily, freely. He says, "I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." And you say, "Who gave you that authority?" "This commandment I received from my Father." So this shout of triumph is a fulfillment of Jesus' prediction that "I lay down my life when I say so. You don't take it away from me. I'm giving it freely." It's a gift, in other words. There's something also interesting here about Jesus' death. When one of our friends or family die, what usually happens? Does the head bow first or the spirit depart first? Usually the spirit departs first and then the head bows. This is flipped. Jesus' head bows and then the spirit departs, also signifying his control. He says, "Right now I am going to go to my Father. I choose to lay my life down." He bows his head and then freely gives up his spirit, commits it into the Father's hands. And what time does Jesus die? 3 p.m. Well, what was significant about that? When would the afternoon sacrifice in the temple be offered up? You guessed it. 3 p.m. Jesus gives himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. So two applications this morning. I've been praying about those who may not know the Lord here this morning. And you don't understand Christ's finished work, or if you kind of do, you've ignored it. But can I encourage you with this phrase here, "It is finished"? What should that communicate to you? It should communicate a couple things to you, that when you think you can do something to contribute to your eternal well-being, you are sadly mistaken, friend. I'm not making fun of you. I'm pleading with you. If you think that by coming to church or putting a little money in the offering plate or getting sprinkled as a baby or giving to some charity, saying nice things to me about my sermons, whatever, it doesn't matter. You cannot do something to earn your way to heaven, so you must admit that it is finished. You will never be born again until you understand, you recognize that Jesus has done everything. And when you question if God's grace is all that is needed for salvation, I mean, that sounds too easy, Pastor Michael. You're saying all my sins can be forgiven? Yes, because it has been finished. Jesus did what you could not do. So acknowledge that. So the application for unbelievers is to receive what Jesus has done by faith. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. You can't ignore it. You must believe it. You must receive it. Friend, you don't need to add anything to what Jesus has done. You can't, because his sacrifice is enough. Acknowledge that he is God's Son. Acknowledge your sinfulness to him. Tell him, "Lord, I am a sinner. And I may be better than the guy next door, but that's not my standard." Ask Jesus for his cleansing blood, like the thief on the cross. Say, "Lord Jesus, remember me in heaven someday. Remember me." Recognize that Jesus' death is the only basis by which you can be delivered from hell. There is no other way of salvation. There is no other name. There is no other escape from hell. There is no other way for your sins to be forgiven until you come to the place where you receive what Jesus has done in your place. Recognize that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done, and you must, in response, believe. Ask. But for those of you who are believers, which I trust are a good number of you this morning, oh, this passage doesn't just speak to the lost, it speaks to your heart, right? It's spoken to my heart this week. You've been born again, but then you start to wonder, have I lost my salvation? You know, maybe I'm not really saved. I'm sure not good enough to be welcomed into heaven. And the truth is, yeah, you're not. I'm not. And what do you do with doubts of salvation? You, number two, rest. I'm not talking about going to sleep. And if you're asleep right now, this is your wake-up call. This is the alarm going off. I don't see anybody sleeping. Not the rest where you close your eyes and take a nap on Thanksgiving afternoon after turkey, but resting in, this is who I am. This is what is my one hope in life and death. It's Jesus. Remind yourself, friends, when you're struggling with doubts about salvation, that it is finished. When you begin to fear, well, did I pray the right prayer? You know, what if my faith wasn't strong enough? Remind yourself that it is finished. When you've blown it again and hurt the Lord, what do? You remind yourself that it is finished. The blood of Jesus has cleansed you from sin, and none of your past sins need to accuse your conscience day after day after day after day and night after night after night. Why? Because it is finished. When you feel as a Christian like God has given up on you and has gone missing in action, remind yourself that it is finished. And when you remind yourself that it is finished, what are you allowing you to do? You're allowing your heart to rest, to be at peace and not in turmoil. This word, tetelestai, is an awesome word because in Jesus' day, they found ancient receipts, like for taxes or a debt or something that was owed. And when a person would pay it, sometimes they would stamp or write on there, tetelestai. The debt's paid. You have no more obligation. So here on Thanksgiving weekend, friends, what are you thankful for? Fall colors? Apple pie? Dressing? Now we're getting somewhere. Cranberry sauce? Family? Football? What should be at the top of your list? It is finished. That's got to be number one. If it is, you'll be able to rest.